Well, how many of you are getting a lot out of the Book of John as we're going through it? I know I am, certainly studying it. There's a lot of meat in this book, a lot of really great things that we've learned thus far, and we're continuing our series this morning in the Book of John, in the Gospel of John, and today we're moving into chapter 15, and our text this morning is chapter 15 of John, verses 1 to 8. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that is resident in your holy name. We thank you, God, that you have a purpose and a plan for each person that is here today. And God, would you help us to hear your word and to may it just change us, Lord, and encourage us, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help me to exposit this word in a way that would honor you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus here in this setting, John chapter 15, has just had the Last Supper with his disciples, and they had just departed from the room where they had this Passover meal just before Jesus was to be led to be crucified. Judas had already departed from them to go about his business of making arrangements to betray Christ. And Jesus is, they had left this place. We're not sure exactly where the setting is for today's message. Maybe they had come out of that upper room in Jerusalem and they were walking towards Gethsemane. It doesn't say exactly where they were, but Jesus had promised them just before what we're going to read today that he wasn't going to leave them alone, that he was going to leave them with another counselor, another comforter, one who would be with them when he departed. He talked to them about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit would be sent to them to live with them in his absence. And today's message picks up on those thoughts. Jesus paints a picture which further illustrates how all of them will be connected to him in the Holy Spirit. So starting with verses 1, I'm going to begin with that. Jesus said this. He said in chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." So historically speaking, in the Bible, we see that Israel was illustrated as being kind of like a vineyard, and its tribes kind of like being the vines that were growing in the vineyard, with the Father God being the gardener, the tender, and the owner of the vineyard. Vine dresser is a word that is used. Now, God uses the image of the planting of a vineyard to describe Israel as God's chosen people who were brought out of Egypt and were supernaturally established in the promised land. Now, God established Israel in Canaan. Why? Because he desired that they produce good fruit and bless the world's nations as his ambassadors. That was God's plan for Israel. The good fruit that God desired Israel to produce is the same fruit that God desires to produce in the lives of believers today. Now, what is this fruit? What are the characteristics of the fruit? Most of you are aware of this, but we're going to go over it one more time just to refresh it in our minds, to lock it in. In Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, the scriptures say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So the disciples of Jesus, they would have been familiar with the comparison between the Jewish people and grapevines in God's garden. They would have been familiar with this. The biblical imagery connected to this was evidenced, actually, within the Jewish temple itself. So there's a historian who was around during the time of the Second Temple before it was destroyed, named Flavius Josephus, and he writes this. He says, "The gate opening into the building was, as I said, completely overlaid with gold, as was the whole wall around it. It had, moreover, above it, golden vines, from which depended grape clusters as tall as a man." So this spectacle of the grapevine was the first thing that you would see coming to the gate of the temple. Other places say that these grapevines actually wound themselves around the pillars of the threshold leading into the temple. So it was a visual, whenever people went to the temple, that there was, you see, there was a comparison. See, it was a symbolic understanding that the people of Israel were like vines that were planted in God's vineyard. So in its architecture, the temple connects it with God's desire that Israel be a fruitful vine with the presence of his dwelling in their midst. But what happened here? Sadly, instead of bearing the fruit of righteousness, as we read in Galatians, over the centuries, Israel's people became corrupted and unfaithful to their God. Now consider what the prophet Isaiah said concerning the Father God's interaction with Israel as his vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, the prophet Isaiah says this. He says, concerning God, he says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on the fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have been done for my vineyard than what I have already done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." See, Isaiah laments, he laments that his people, Israel, were like a vineyard that was cultivated by God, but it did not produce good fruit that God desired. So what was to become of her as a result of her resistance to be cultivated by God? The vine of Israel was judged by the Lord, who allowed her enemies to destroy her. But despite this, despite God's judgment on his people, prophetically speaking, Isaiah spoke of a day when another vine would grow out of the stump of Israel. A new vine would grow out of the stump of the tribe of Judah, and this vine would be the Messiah, the Savior. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, we see the prophecy which was given stating, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." So when we see in our text this morning that Jesus calls himself the true vine, What he was saying to his disciples, that he was the one of whom the prophets foretold would spring forth from the tribe of Judah. His roots would be in Jesse. For those who do not know, Isaiah speaks of Jesse. And Jesse was King David's father. He was from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ was descended from the house and lineage of King David. And he was born in the little town of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was considered to be the city of David because Jesse and his family had settled there, and that's where David was raised. So consider the prophet Micah, what he said concerning Bethlehem. He said, in Micah 5:2 we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So then Jesus' illustration in our text this morning, his illustration of him being the true vine, was a profound statement on a number of different levels. He tells us that he is the true vine and that his father is the gardener. See, the Messiah was to be a branch that would grow out of the stump of Jesse, out of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is saying that he's the true vine. He's saying he is the Messiah. Jesus, as the Messiah, is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man also, in that he has his origins in the tribe of Judah through his mother Mary. And he was born as a human being in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, as Micah had predicted. Jesus is fully man because he had a human mother. Yet he is also fully God, the Son of God, because he had no human father. See, although Joseph was born of the tribe of Judah as well as Mary, he was a descendant of King David as well. Joseph was only Jesus' adopted father. You see, as we're told in Scripture, Jesus' father was God. He was born of a virgin. Just before Mary conceived and became pregnant with Jesus, an angelic messenger visited Mary. You guys are reminiscent of the story that we have in the Gospels. You guys don't understand the story. In Luke 1, 34 and 35, we see Mary had this conversation with the angel when she was informed that she would be giving birth to a child, a holy child. She said, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So Jesus is saying, when he says he's the true vine, he's saying that the source of his human life comes from the heavenly power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing his human mother. Do you get that? So the Holy Spirit overshadowed his human mother, and he was conceived. So his father is the gardener. The gardener is responsible for planting the vines in the vineyard. And in this case, the Father God grafted Jesus into the stump of the tribe of Judah, causing Jesus to grow into a man through the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you see the truth and the connection points in this imagery? Now, Western minds have a hard time thinking with pictures like the Eastern mind. But it's a very clear picture, bringing forth a spiritual truth from a physical illustration that we're seeing here. You see, in a vineyard, the gardener or vine dresser, he plants and then he sets the course for the vine. He steers the vine into the proper course that it should be. He lifts it up where it needs to be lifted up. He tends to his vine and just makes sure that it is in the proper position to produce the maximum amount of fruit. He establishes it. So it bears much good fruit. The Father took care of his only Son, his Holy Son, causing Jesus to grow through the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus grew as a child. He grew in wisdom and maturity. And God, the Father, was guiding that whole thing. And the Spirit gave Christ strength, and he increased. You see, in the New Testament, we don't see a separation in the Trinity. There's complete harmony, and each of the persons of God in the Trinity work together to accomplish God's purpose. We do a lot of studies on Jesus, and we know the Bible teaches us in numerous places that Jesus is divine. He is God. 100% he is God. 100% he is man. We know about his birth, his baptism, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. We know the power and humility he displayed. We know of the trials he went through and the difficulties he went through. But you see, all throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was not alone. When we study the scriptures carefully, we see that he had a companion. We see that every stage of Jesus' life, he had an invisible companion with him. He anointed him. He strengthened him, encouraged him, led him, empowered him. Jesus, as a man, walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, even though he was the second person of the Trinity. Kind of blows our mind a little bit, right? It's hard for us to grasp this, but it's true. Even in childhood, we're told in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was not on his own, but he had the Holy Spirit as his inseparable companion. In every step of the way, the Holy Spirit was Jesus' companion. And Jesus' connection with the Holy Spirit help Jesus fulfill all of the Father God's will as the true vine. And what was the will of the Father in bringing Jesus into this world? You might ask that. Well, what was his objective? God's objective was to produce for himself a harvest of righteousness in the people that he created. The purpose of the gardener in planting the vine was for the vine to produce branches that would bear good fruit, for which would then be harvested and gathered into God's storehouse. So after introducing the concept of Jesus being the true vine and the Father being the gardener, he speaks to his disciples about the branches that the vine would produce. I'm going to turn it around a little bit here, and you'll see why in a minute. I'm going to talk about the second half of verse 2 first, and then we'll talk about the first half of verse 2. In verse 2b, he says, while every branch does not bear fruit, or every branch does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You see, in a grapevine, the imagery is intact here with reality in the Spirit. A branch exists. Why does a branch exist? Because its life comes from the vine. Its life, its health, its growth comes from the vine. The life in the vine is the sap that flows through the vine into the branches and causes them to grow and bear fruit. Without the vine, the branches are not alive. They do not flourish and they can bear no fruit. You can get a branch that's made out of plastic with plastic grapes on it, and you can pin it to a real grapevine, but it doesn't make it real fruit. It might look like a branch. It might look like it has real fruit, but it cannot have real fruit unless it is absolutely connected to the vine and the sap that flows from the vine goes into the branches and creates the fruit. And the fruit is created because the branch abides in the vine. The spiritual life, you see, that's what we're talking about here this morning. Jesus is the true spiritual vine that the Father planted in his vineyard to produce fruit that would be gathered into his storehouse. A person who comes to life in the Spirit as a branch, they come to life in the Spirit as a branch as the Holy Spirit enters them because of their connection to the vine. Does that make sense? The spiritual life every disciple of Jesus possesses has its source in Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings life and nutrition from the vine into the branches. The branches start out as tiny little shoots. These tiny shoots grow in stature, they grow in dimension, and over time they bear fruit. As a fruit-producing branch on the vine of Jesus, you are fulfilling your purpose. Why did the gardener create the vine? He created the vine to produce good fruit. He didn't create the vine just as a picture, as a house plant, right? No, he created the vine so that it would produce fruit that he could gather into a storehouse. So you, being the branch that is connected to the vine, if you believe in Christ and you're a disciple of Christ, your intention was that you bear much good fruit and that the Lord cultivates you to that end. Well, cultivation, what is cultivation? Cultivation means rearranging from time to time and pruning so that the energy that's in the vine goes into the production of fruit rather than just a nice-looking green leafery. This means God is in the business of trimming off dead wood from his branches and twigs that sap the energy and keep that branch from producing good fruit. What an illustration this is. Think about this for a minute. If you are growing in the Spirit because you're connected to Jesus, God from time to time is going to trim you. Some people say, I don't like that. Well, if vines could speak, what would they say when they're being trimmed and cultivated by the gardener? What would they say? Snip. I imagine the vine would go, ow, ow, that hurt. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing me to feel this pain? Why are you taking this away from me? What are you doing? Ouch, God, why do you have to do this? The pruning is killing me. Meanwhile, the loving gardener goes, my child, I'm doing this because it's creating something in you that I've planned from the very beginning in my sovereignty. And the plan is that you produce much good fruit. You cannot bear good fruit unless you're pruned. You cannot. And this is why it says in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see that scripture? Consider it pure joy because the vine dresser is pruning to make you produce the fruit that he desires, which is going to be collected into his storehouse. Beautiful. So if you're a branch on the vine and God wants you to become more fruitful, ouch. There's going to be a lot of ouch moments throughout your life. God is good. And he's interested in your overall health and well-being. And he wants you to produce much good fruit in the Holy Spirit. Don't despair when God is pruning you or when he is readjusting you in a new direction. He's doing it for your own good. And you might not see it. I might not see it in this world, even in this lifetime. But God's perspective is so much bigger than what we see in front of our nose. You see, we look at our life as though we have 100 and whatever years if we're healthy. We're looking at that as the be-all and the end-all, and God's looking at that as a little tiny drop in a huge cauldron. You see, God's purpose is for eternal life. His purpose is to gather us into His storehouse once we finish our mission here. And this is why we have to look at things differently. It's so counterintuitive to what the world teaches us. The world teaches unless things are going good, you're getting ripped off. God's like, no, if you're facing hardship, consider it as discipline. Consider it as pruning. God disciplines the one He loves. He prunes the ones He loves. Why? Because He wants them to produce the fruit of righteousness. And this is why Proverbs says this in Proverbs 3:5. 5-6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him and He will make your paths straight. You see, it's counterintuitive to trust in the Lord when our flesh cries, be self-sufficient and dependent on yourself. But it is absolutely essential. We talked last week about if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. And if you lose your life for the Lord and His, and just submit to Him and lose your life in Him, you'll find life. Now, okay, I'm going to be honest with you here. This is a tough one, the next point that I have. It's a point that has been very difficult to understand and has created more than a little bit of controversy in the churches over the centuries. Okay? We're going to touch on it this morning. I'm the first one to tell you, I might not get everything right with every issue in the whole world. I'm a human being as your pastor. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would lead me to exposit His word in a way that is true and is honorable to the intent of Scripture. This next point I'm going to talk to you about, I approach with fear and trembling because there's just an awful lot of different thoughts about it. Okay, I prayed about it, I worked through it, and this is what I believe it means. Now I got your interest. Nobody's sleeping today, that's good. Okay, I do this humbly though, okay? And I encourage you, after we talk about this, you got something to share with me, come talk to me. Okay? But this is what I think the Word of God is saying. And I would ask you to let go of maybe preconceived things. And let's look at the Word of God and see what the Word of God speaks. Okay? So here we go. According to the illustration given by Jesus today, one thing is apparent. You cannot be a branch connected to the vine unless you have life in you from the Holy Spirit in the first place. Branches don't become branches out of thin air. Branches become branches because they're connected to the vine, and the nourishing sap from the vine produces growth in that branch. All branches come from abiding in the vine. There are no pin-on branches in this illustration. According to this illustration, the life given to the branch by the vine is from the Holy Spirit. Which means the person to be a branch has to have the spiritual life in them from Jesus, which caused them to grow in the first place. And the spiritual life in them was from the Holy Spirit in them prior to being cut off. I'm just going to let you sit there on that one for a second. We're going to talk about this. Consider what our text says this morning about fruitless branches. They are alive. They're attached to the vine, but they produce no good fruit. They produce no fruit. In other words, they're in a relationship to Christ as a branch, but they're not at all fulfilling the Father's purpose. So now we can't take one verse here and make a doctrine about it from one place. Every verse we have that we look at in the scripture, we need to be asking ourselves, what is the context for this, God? What is the context for what you're saying? At the start of verse 2, Jesus said, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Now, there's some theological controversy over this point here, over this wording. And in English, you know, we have a language that we produce from the Greek here, okay? In English, it suggests here that a branch that bears no fruit is cut off for good reason. It means that someone can taste of the Holy Spirit and grow in Christ, and at a later time, if he or she does not bear any fruit, he will be cut off from life in Christ. If you read it for what it is, that's what you would think. That's what it means. Now, the controversy is this. The Greek word, in this case, for cut off is aero. And the problem is that the word aero has several different meanings, including, okay, the following. This is the Greek word, what it means. To raise up, to lift up, to take away, or to remove. All of those meanings have connection to this word in the Greek. So some scholars have suggested that the vine dresser goes along his vine to see which branches are not producing fruit. He does not cut them off, as some translations say, but he readjusts them and lifts them up, and in doing so, he helps them to produce fruit. That's what some scholars say. And this is a plausible possibility with that Greek word. But friends, when we look at Scripture to help us form a doctrine, we must always look at other areas of Scripture to see what is spoken about this issue. And in doing so, we come to what God intended as a whole. Okay, so what are some other Scriptures that speak to this issue saying? What are some of the other Scriptures? Okay, in Romans 11:29, we hear this. It's written, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." And the plausibility of the theory that one who comes to spiritual life in Christ can never be cut off comes from the fact it appears that God's call is irrevocable. Those who have accepted Christ and have come to life in him are not ever able to fall away. Okay? Seems like a reasonable explanation, really does. If you look at that, okay, well, yeah, I can see that. Until you read the verse in context. Context, context, context. When you study the scripture, read the verse in context. That's what they teach you in Bible college, and that's what I'm encouraging you to do here. Don't even take what I'm saying here without looking at the context, right? Seems like a reasonable explanation. What happens when you read verses 28 in with 29, the verse before it? Specifically, we see that this verse actually is referring to the nation of Israel in context. As far as the gospel is concerned, it says in verse 28, they are enemies for your sake, speaking about Israel. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So in context, with Romans 11:29 and verse 28, Paul is not speaking specifically about the individual person, but he's talking to the Gentiles as a people group, and we see it if you look before that even further. It talks about the Gentiles being grafted in, and they could be cut out just as easily, and Israel could be grafted back in. So that's the context of the whole thing. It's not talking about individual salvation. It's talking about a collective approach to it, to the nation of Israel. He's talking to the Gentiles. Paul's talking to the Gentiles as a group, suggesting to them that God still has a plan for Israel, even though they are enemies of the gospel, right now. God has a future plan to bring Israel back and graft them back into the root of the patriarchs. That's what he's saying. And what's going to happen is one day, the Lord is going to reveal himself to Israel for who he is, and they are going to respond and go, oh my, we really, really missed it. Have mercy on us, O God. And they're going to repent. All of Israel will be saved as a nation. They'll come to realize that Jesus was their Messiah. How that all unfolds, we're not going to talk about all that today because I'd have 10 other sermons here to talk about that. Okay, so we got that, okay? So I wouldn't necessarily use that as a scripture to base my theology in any way regarding the believer. Is he able to be cut off or is he not? I wouldn't look at that scripture, okay? Because it's not in context talking about that. But there are scriptures, for example, that do talk about it. John chapter 10, 27 to 29, for instance, Jesus tells his disciples about the eternal state of his disciples. He talks about their eternal state as the good shepherd. Jesus refers to himself as a good shepherd and as true disciples as being the sheep of his flock. You, if you're a true disciple of Christ, are a sheep of God's flock. And we read in John 10, 27 to 29, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He repeats it twice for emphasis. It's also written in John chapter 6, 37 to 40. All those who the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the very last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Pretty strong scriptures, both of those, right? Very strong. Okay, so with these two scriptures, we see that those who truly believe and who have truly given over to Jesus by the Father will be eternally secure in Christ. There's no other way to look at this. That's very clear. So how does this work, Pastor, with John chapter 15, verse 2? Is there a contradiction here? This appears to say that they can't be cut off. But John 15, 2 says they can be cut off if they're not producing fruit. What's going on with this? Can a person experience the power of God in their life and come to an understanding of Jesus as their Lord and Savior and still fall away? Well, let's look at Judas Iscariot for a second. Okay? He saw and experienced Jesus, and he saw his power firsthand. He went out two by two with the disciples, and miracles were done through his hand. We're assuming, because they went out and they did all these wonderful things in Jesus' name, two by two. Well, maybe Judas was standing on the sidelines. It doesn't really say. But the fact of the matter is he saw God firsthand power. He saw God's firsthand power, and yet he fell away. Well, that was before the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believer. You see, they worked in the power of the Spirit, but it was from the outside. Now, we know that Jesus' sacrificial offering on the cross cleans the spirit out and makes a place that is fitting for God to dwell. God can't dwell in a dirty place. That's why we need the precious blood of Jesus to clean us out before we're prepared to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have to have the cleansing blood of Jesus applied before the Holy Spirit can take residence within us. Because he is holy. He is holy. So, here we have kind of a mind melter, right? A lot of controversy over this issue. How about what is written about false teachers? Scripture says something about this. false teachers who at one time knew the truth. And yet they were given over to deception. 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 to 22 says this. He says, talking about these false teachers, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again are entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Powerful illustration again, word picture. Anyone who's raised hogs will know pigs are not exactly clean, are they? They like to roll around in the mud, and they like to go back to the mud. So you can take your special cleaning spray wand, spray off your pigs, and go, nice piggy, now go along. Go along then, enjoy your cleanliness. You turn your head and, hey, what are you doing? You're in the mud again. Come on. What's wrong with you? Right? They return to roll in the mud. The dog returns to his own vomit like a person who throws up sinful poison. Dogs eat all kinds of terrible things. We know this. That's why you should never let your dog lick your face. They can eat all kinds of terrible things, right? And it makes them sick, so they throw it up. Blah. What happens sometimes? Dog goes back, num, num, num. Ooh. Terrible. They re-devour what makes them sick in the first place. So this seems to indicate, this illustration indicates, that it is possible for a person who was washed by the cleansing power of Jesus and someone who has been delivered from the poison of sinful living to be re-corrupted and to leave and to go into that place. Well, how about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6? It speaks about falling away. And it says this, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Well, you know how we took the last two scriptures at face value? Let's take these scriptures at face value. There's a warning against falling away here. If there's a warning against falling away, God is not warning for no reason. There is a chance that someone might just fall away if there's a warning. There's a danger. There's a danger of being cut off. If someone's been enlightened to the truth of the gospel, if someone has tasted of the heavenly gift by sharing in the Holy Spirit, if someone has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and that person falls away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. And if they're not able to be brought back to repentance, they had a state formerly where they were repentant. Because they wouldn't be able to be brought back to a state of repentance if they had never repented in the beginning. Right? So we got to look at this too. For these people, they had evidently received Christ as their Savior. They had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit and shared in him. Now, I know there's some, you know, some theologians who say, well, that was just from the outside. But these people had repented of their sins at one point, according to what we're reading here, and they had received grace and forgiveness from God at one point. Otherwise, it wouldn't be impossible for them to repent a second time. It's impossible for them, by the way, to repent a second time. They're impossibly hardened and can no longer turn away from their sins because of to their loss. They're crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Does this mean that it is possible to lose your salvation and that, in fact, all believers are not eternally secure? I ask the same question as the other side, right? Is it possible Is it possible? What are you trying to say here, Pastor? What are you trying to say here? Are we eternally secure as believers or aren't we? It boils down to it, right? That's what it boils down to. Well, here, I believe there is an answer to this. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes, we are eternally secure in Christ. Why? Because the Word of God tells us. But please, please understand that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is a true believer. In Matthew 7, 11 to 23, Jesus said this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who," what? "Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away with me, you evildoers.'" You see, sometimes the litmus test that people have as to whether they're in the faith or not is all wrong. It's all wrong. There's going to be people who stand before God who have been working in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, prophesying in his name, driving out demons in his name, performing real miracles in his name. And what is he going to say? He's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the branch. If there's no fruit, there's no salvation. Do you see what I'm saying? The Apostle Paul warns people to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. He doesn't say this to the pagans. Paul the Apostle is speaking to the Corinthian church, which, if a lot of you have studied, was a very broken church in many ways. Spiritually open to gifts and that sort of thing from the Holy Spirit, but totally apostate in other areas. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul says this, and he's speaking to Christians. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Strong words. "Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" Stern words. Stern words. I don't know how else to put this, folks. This is the raw reality of what the Word of God is speaking, and it's for a reason. God has a purpose in this. There are times when people come to Jesus and accept the message of the gospel, and they take an interest in him. They even accept him as their Savior. They pray a prayer, and they start to grow spiritually. There's growing spiritually from the vine, because you can't be a branch unless you're rooted in the vine. And unless you're rooted in the vine, you're not going to grow. There's no pin on branches again, right? The branches grow from the vine, and the Spirit gives them life. Yet there are unyielded areas in their hearts. They're unwilling to obey God. Things get in the way of total surrender to Jesus, like stones and weeds in the soil. You remember the parable of the sower? A lot of people are confused. How can this be? Well, doesn't the sprout coming forth represent life being come in the Spirit? The hardened hearts are the ones where the Satan comes and picks it off their hearts before it germinates. But what about the ones that have the germination in the soil filled with rocks? The sun beats on them, and they shrink back, and they shrivel up, and they die. What about the weeds that choke out the life of the once growing, flourishing plant? See, this is something you need to consider alongside of everything that we're saying this morning. The writer of the book of Hebrews to the Christians in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 says this: "See to it, brothers and sisters." He's talking to Christians. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And listen to this, and this is the key. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. You hear that? You see? Those who do not hold their original conviction concerning the gospel firmly to the very end are not true sheep of the Master. That's why the Scriptures tell us to examine our hearts to see if we are in the faith. See, some who claim to be sheep are actually not sheep at all. They're goats. Because they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. There's no connection that produces good fruit. They're unyielded. For whatever reason, they're unyielded to the Lord. And they're not letting the Lord work. So they never bear any good fruit. And the evidence that you see with such people is at the end, they are never genuinely saved and never really knew what the gospel was all about. The gospel is about producing fruit and changing hearts and lives. It is not about praying a prayer after service and saying, yep. You know? It's not about that. It's about changing lives. The evidence of true salvation is found in the fruit. So, the word out there is this. If you are a bitter person that is not displaying any of the fruit of the Spirit, it's time to get real and ask God what's wrong. If you're not producing love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, folks, we have a problem. Because the evidence, the mark of the Holy Spirit, is the character of the Holy Spirit displayed. That's why we are to evaluate our hearts. Because those who are the sheep of Christ, if you truly give your heart and soul to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, anything you want, I am yours. Whatever I have, whatever I am, it belongs to you. I don't hold anything back, Lord. Take me, O God, into whatever direction you want to take me. I hold nothing to myself. I give it all to you, all to Jesus. I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence, daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to Jesus, my precious Savior. I surrender all. If that is the cry of our hearts, folks, you become a sheep of God. Your sins are washed clean. And the Spirit lives in you. And the Spirit produces fruit inside of your life. Fruit that will last. That God, in the end, when the last day comes and the trumpet sounds, God will gather you into His storehouse, where there will be joy forevermore and celebration with all of those who are His saints, who are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Your salvation is not through works, folks. It's not through works. But the litmus test for true saving faith is works. That's where Romans and James come together in this beautiful, beautiful symphony. You're not saved by what you do or don't do in the flesh. You're not saved. You're only saved through faith in Jesus. I surrender all. And when that happens, the Spirit of the living God bears fruit in you. So Jesus continues, and I'm just going to read it to Dan here. In John 15:3, he continues saying, he's talking to his true disciples here. You, and this is to us too, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me. remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit in itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. May God bless the reading of his word today. Folks, maybe there's some stuff that I need to learn about this too, down the line. But this is where I see the scriptures and the truth of the scriptures, what is laid out. I encourage any of you to come talk to me afterwards about this. If you got questions, we can pray. Got concerns, we can talk about it too. Okay? Because I understand, in this assembly here, we're a community church. We come from all kinds of different places and different backgrounds. We do. My prayer is that we may understand more of what the Lord has called us to. And this is what he's called us to bear much good fruit. May all of us, every single one of us here, yield to the loving pruning shears of our God and Father, who loves us so much that he wants our lives to do what he has created us to be, and that is to produce the fruit of righteousness through God the Holy Spirit's influence on us. And it's all done for the Father's glory by abiding in the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Can I ask the musicians to come forward, and we'll close. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. God, we pray that your word would change us the way that you want us to be changed. God, we yield our lives and everything we are to you. We need you, Jesus. We need you to guide us and lead us and to strengthen us and to change us. God, if there's anything in us that needs to change, God, we pray that it would happen. If there's people here today, Lord, that are struggling with allowing you to be the Lord of their lives, God, I just pray that you would just give them overcoming power, that they would just say, Jesus, I surrender all to you. All to you I freely give. I will ever love and trust you in your presence daily live. And we pray, God, for grace to flow in abundance through this place. Grace for salvation for those that don't know you, Lord, even those that are listening online, and grace to live by for those of us that follow you. God, change us so that we can be obedient to you. Change our hearts, O God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.